Thank you, Dustin, for making an announcement that I was either going to ask you to make anyway or make myself. And I'm not sure if you read my mind or saw the jars, but at any rate, you accomplished the purpose. Thank you very much for moving up. I'd like to begin with a few questions. If you care to answer them audibly, that is fine. I won't mind. Do you think God is in control of every major and minor details of our lives? Or are we at times allowed to progress with decisions and plans unaltered by the hand of God? Maybe that's a deep question. I'll allow you to think about that for a while. If we believe in the sovereignty of God, does it imply that God micromanages every event of our life? The title of the message is The Sovereignty of God. And I'd like to begin with the following illustrations. These will represent physical laws. I have a jar in my hand. What will happen if I hold this jar out and then drop it? It didn't break, thankfully. Actually, I was quite confident that the jar would drop, and secondly, that it would not break. I did use an illustration one time for school, intending actually to break a jar, a little baby food jar. And I had the broom and the dustpan and everything ready to clean up the glass. And I wanted to illustrate a very important point. And you know what? I could not get that thing to break. I dropped it on the concrete down there in the basement, and it bounced. So I threw it, and it bounced again. So I was rather confident that on a padded carpet floor, this jar would not break. It illustrates, though, the fact that it dropped, a certain law that God has put into effect. And I could take a jar or a bottle of water and pour it into this jar. Now, there's another law in force here. The liquid takes the shape of the jar, and it settles to the bottom. It doesn't fly out and float away. It remains in there. And I can take two different balls here. You may recognize them even from the distance. A golf ball and a ping pong ball. And I can drop the golf ball into the water. And what is going to happen? You probably can predict this based upon God's laws that he has put into effect at creation. What will happen if I drop the ball in here? Is it going to float or sink? Sink? We'll see. You're right. The ball sinks to the bottom. Now, what's going to happen when I drop this ball in, the ping pong ball? Will it float or sink? Float. And again, you're right. It floats. Now, I didn't talk to Art about this, but if I take this jar and turn it upside down, what's going to happen? Well, you're probably thinking, he wouldn't do that, would he? But I am. And I plan on not having, and this kind of makes me nervous, but I don't plan on having a wet spot on the floor for Art and Barb to clean up, but I do plan to turn the jar upside down and lay this card on top of the jar, flip it around, and it remains. with a few drops, I will have to admit. Now, what caused that water and the ball, both of them, to remain in the jar without pushing that cardboard away and falling to the carpet? Has something to do with atmospheric pressure. And if you'd like a science lesson sometime, Jordan Burt would be able to help you out with that, I'm sure. Ask him. All these things happen because God has created, He has ordained, and now maintains certain physical laws that are predictable and consistent. In that sense, we function and live within the parameters of His ultimate control, physically speaking. I believe there are times when we may, to our own detriment or harm, be affected by these laws of creation. If I accidentally step off the roof of a house, I could end up possibly hurt or even my life taken because of the injury sustained because of that fall. I remember working in at the store one time on a platform on wheels, putting things up above in the steel girders where we stored light bulbs and et cetera, and that was at least 6 feet off the cement floor. And I had shelving, actually, that I was working with and pals here and there, and as I was looking up and not down like I should have been, I stepped off the edge. And realizing it, that I couldn't do anything about it, rather than falling, I jumped because I knew I was going anyway. And so I landed square on my feet, and it was amazing. I hurt all over because of that jar just 6 feet off the ground. Gravity took effect. And so there are times when God intervenes and protects us, and maybe even alters the laws of nature. We have accounts in Scripture where He did just that. But most often, He doesn't. Just as there are physical laws, there are also spiritual laws, such as the following. Galatians 6:7, "Be not deceived. God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap." Another one found in Romans 8:2, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death." How about the law of marriage? Romans 7:2, "For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband." These are spiritual laws that God has placed into existence. And under His authority, we are required to obey. If not, other laws come into effect. Here is a physical and spiritual law incorporated into one, found in Genesis 8:22. "While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease." God has a prophetic timetable for His purposes, and within that timetable, there are physical laws in operation, just like planting and harvesting and the seasons. We are creatures of free will, and yet we operate in our decision-making under God's ultimate control. There are cause and effect relationships, even in the decisions we make and have the free will to make, because God has designed these cause and effect relationships. And so I'd like to look at God's sovereignty this evening. Number one, sovereignty and God's control. The word sovereign or sovereignty is not found in the Bible. So I can't show you a reference. But the scripture that Andy read in the opening certainly demonstrates God's sovereignty. It is a theological term that refers to the unlimited power of God, who has complete control over the events of his creation and his story, which is history. Isaiah 45. Andy read there, and those events to me are exciting. It details a case in point here. Cyrus was the Medo-Persian king who conquered Babylon in 539 BC, and the Jews were there held as exiles. He later allowed the Jewish people to return to Jerusalem. Keep in mind that Isaiah's prophecy gives the details, the name Cyrus, 150 years before he was even born. And if you look back in Isaiah 44, the last verse, God refers to Cyrus as my shepherd. And if you look in verse 1, Lord refers to Cyrus as his anointed. These are terms also assigned to Christ. God used this king to accomplish his purposes. God had control of the events that formed history. In verse 12 of Isaiah 45, I have made the earth and created man upon it. I, even my hands, have stretched out the heavens and all their hosts, speaking of the stars and the planets and the billions of bodies that are out there, I have commanded. In verse 13, I have raised him, speaking of Cyrus, up in righteousness, and I will direct all his ways. He shall build my city, and he shall let my captives, And he shall let go my captives, not for price nor reward, saith the Lord of hosts. God was in control of this historical chain of events, weaving the threads together into a beautiful tapestry of redemption. The Bible is clear. He is the one who created us, he provides for us, and he directs the course of our lives. Psalm 139 is another scripture. Verse 3, thou compasseth my path. What does that mean? Every step you take, God surrounds you. You may not always be aware or conscious, but he is there. Verse 5, thou hast beset me behind and before and laid thy hand upon me. Not only does he surround us, he goes before us, he follows us, and his hand is upon us. Did you ever actually feel the hand of God upon you? It might be nice to give time for testimony of how God has worked in your life in these ways. And then David in verse 23 of Psalm 139, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. He's omniscient. He already does. He knows what we think before we think it. David here is just opening himself up. Lord, I'm willing. Continue. And verse 24, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. God sees all. God knows all. God transcends all. As infinite or as finite creatures, we are bound by space and time. God is bound by neither. He fills the universe. Time does not exist in God's presence. He's eternal. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. For 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night. Those verses in Psalm 90. James says in chapter 4, go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow, will we go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain? Whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. And here's the point in verse 15. For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. God is in control. It's His will that allows us to continue even another minute, another day, another year. Proverbs 20:24, man's goings are of the Lord. How can a man then understand his way? Jeremiah 10:23, O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps. These and many other scriptures indicate that God is in fact governing the details of our lives, our very steps. So we looked at sovereignty and God's control. We want to look at sovereignty and man's injustice. Eventually, each of us will experience painful consequences caused by the foolish or malicious choices that people make. Is God still in control? Some injustice is obvious, it's glaring. We could name rape or robbery or murder. At other times, it may be less dramatic. A hardworking employee is passed over for promotion because he is a Christian. A young student is given a lower grade because the teacher does not like him. A man blames the innocent person in a work accident, even though it was his own fault. These seemingly small cases of injustice can be especially difficult because the victims receive little public sympathy and they have many times no way to request justice. These times of injustice may raise difficult questions in our minds. And we could all probably share and fill the rest of the time here just of injustices you have experienced in your own life. And you may have grappled and struggled with the concept of where was God? Why did He allow it to happen? It is entirely human and understandable to question God when we do not understand what He is doing in our lives, or to cry out in agony if we don't understand. Job did that, yet he was never faulted for questioning. The book of Psalms contain many psalms of, you might say, complaint. Psalm 88 is an example. Even Jesus cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? God is sovereign. He's worthy of our trust. Yet, complete trust in Him, however, does not eliminate the pain we feel in the midst of injustice. The darkness will still be dark. Hardship will still be hard. It does no good for us to think otherwise. If Jesus cried out in anguish, We are human, so can we. However, sovereign God is, however much in control he is, injustice still hurts. And I guess then the question to be asked is, how shall we respond to injustice? Jesus tells us to absorb the wrong done and do good instead. Matthew 5, Sermon on the Mount. The Apostle Paul restated that principle by encouraging believers to overcome evil by doing good instead, leaving justice to the wrath of God. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Paul made it clear that believers belong to Christ and can therefore live in peaceful contentment in all circumstances. If that were not the case, Paul couldn't have said that. He experienced it. On the other hand, I do believe we can and at times have the right to appeal to earthly institutions like the state or the police to seek justice when we have been legitimately wronged. And I think the guiding rule here is that if it's for the advancement of God's purposes in our life or in the life of the church, we should take advantage of the institution God has set up. For example, Paul appealed to Caesar, that was the government, when he was falsely accused by the Jews and unjustly imprisoned by the Romans. We can read that in Acts 25. Paul wrote Romans 13 to show that God establishes justice on earth in part through the state. But still, we need to face the fact that because of sin, all of us will experience injustice. How do we respond to that? Keeping in mind God's sovereignty. Obviously, to become bitter will hurt us and our testimony. And I, on this topic, am drawn to a Bible story every time. If there is one single biblical story that affirms God's sovereignty and trust in the midst of injustice, it's the story of Joseph. Genesis 37 through 50. Joseph experienced terrible, unthinkable injustice. He was betrayed by his very own brothers. He was sold as a slave to a caravan of merchants traveling to Egypt, a foreign country. Then in turn, they sold him to Potiphar, a member of Pharaoh's court. Joseph served Potiphar well. He did his best despite what had happened, and he won his trust. But another injustice comes along. Potiphar's wife tried to seduce him. And when Joseph resisted her advances, she accused him of attacking her. Joseph ended up in prison. Eventually, he was released. He was appointed second in command over all of Egypt because of the interpretation of the dream. And his plan to avert the consequences of a 7-year famine. In addition, Joseph advised Pharaoh how to set all this up. The famine forced Joseph's brothers to travel to Egypt to buy grain, where they were reunited and eventually reconciled. And the story concludes with Joseph's family settling and prospering in Egypt. That account gives us two perspectives on the sovereignty of God. The Word of God provides the first perspective. Twice we read these words. The Lord was with Joseph. Now, if you would like to turn to that, I think it would be helpful. Genesis 39. Genesis 39, in that chapter, we see those words repeated twice. Verse 2, and the Lord was with Joseph, and he was a prosperous man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. Now, where was Joseph? He was where he didn't really belong, away from his family, a slave, but the Lord was with him. The other one is in verse 21. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. Where was Joseph? In prison. Why was he there? Falsely accused. Did he deserve it? No. But God was with him. God is sovereign. God was with Joseph in his darkest hour. Though from outward aspect, from a perspective that's human, you would think, this certainly isn't the case. How could God, who is sovereign, allow all this to take place? And our feelings of protest rise up within us. But you know, God was working out a purpose that Joseph did not, at the time, understand. Yet, he trusted the God whom he loved. Joseph himself provides a second perspective on God's sovereignty. His comment to his brothers at the end of the story indicates that he believed God was with him even after so much injustice was done in his life. In Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, Joseph said, "You, speaking to his brothers, intended to harm me, but God intended it for good." As Joseph made a decision to believe in God's sovereignty, I submit to each of us here tonight, so do we. But what exactly should we believe about God's sovereignty? Should we believe that it's cold, calculated, and machine-like? Or is God sovereign like a good writer who creates characters in a novel? They face enormous obstacles, but in the end, they overcome them and experience happiness. I would like to suggest a greater purpose found in the last point of our message. Number 3, sovereignty and God's redemption. The answer to questions about the sovereignty of God and human injustice is found in one word. Redemption. The Bible declares that God is working out his sovereign plan of redemption for the world, and the conclusion is certain. Immediately after the fall, he talked about the curse of human sin and specified the cure for it. The redemptive story is woven throughout the Bible. And it's possible only because of an almighty God who loves the created world, fallen though it is. Only a sovereign God is able to work out the plan of redemption and do something about the curse of sin. Because he has ordained it, there is everlasting life. There is spiritual freedom and power in Christ. And there is a blessed hope for each believer. God's sovereignty is not manipulative. It's redemptive. Always remember that. When God created the world, He called it good. He mourns over the evil that ravages the world, and He plans to restore the world to its original goodness. It is as if the world is a masterpiece, like Michelangelo's Sistine Chapel, upon which vandals viciously painted graffiti. Now God, the artist, has decided to restore it to its original magnificence. God wants to redeem people so that His image, as reflected in Jesus Christ, is restored in them. Romans 8:28, very familiar scripture. And you probably figured this is going to show up in the message somewhere. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, He did also predestinate to be what? What's the purpose? Conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. 2 Corinthians 3:18. But we all, with open face, beholding as a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as the Spirit of the Lord. And so the details of our lives are for the purpose of redemption and to conform us to the image of Christ. As a result of His redemptive work and revealing of Christ, the entire universe is set ablaze with the glory of God and His holiness. God is working in each of us day by day, taking the stuff of daily life and welding it together so that His purpose is revealed. And that purpose is to make us conform to the image of Christ. He uses the circumstances of everyday life to do this. And so in that sense, our God is in control. We can assume then that God in His sovereignty is always working in our lives. And we need to remind ourselves when the atmosphere is dark and hopeless and we're surrounded with anything that would be but encouraging. The tools He uses are immediately at hand. The relationships we lack or the relationships we have. The responsibilities we are assigned by choice or by necessity. Opportunities we are given. Suffering that we did not choose but that we must endure. Problems that we face. Dilemmas we encounter. God knows all about these. He's using them. He's using them. God uses all these occurrences to perfect us. It's not in spite of, but by means of such life experiences that we grow into the fullness of Christ. Thus, the very circumstances that we blame for our misery, and I've been there plenty of times, and we are tempted to resent, are the very things God wants to use to form the image of Christ in us. Nothing is wasted in God's economy. God's sovereignty will triumph, and we will be redeemed. Hallelujah! What a Savior. Amen and amen.